Okay. Romans chapter 5. I think what I'll do is just read through the first 11 verses, and then we'll go back and look at some things. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Messiah died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now your Bibles, if you have a King James in verse 11, they say, we've now received the atonement. I want to start with that last word there of our passage, and then we'll go back to the first. What Yeshua accomplished for us at Calvary was not an atonement. It was much, much better than that. Somehow we tend to think that atonement is just as good as it gets. The word atonement in Hebrew, kippur, means to cover something. And when Yeshua died at Calvary, he did not cover up our sins. I probably shared the story before about my 7th grade social studies teacher. He was a World War II veteran. And his job was to keep the trucks clean there when they were traveling through Europe. He had to keep the trucks clean. He says, but there was a water shortage. But there was plenty of paint. So instead of washing the trucks, they just paint right over them. So you can't get rid of the dirt, just cover it up with more paint. He says those trucks probably had 50 or 100 coats of paint on them. And that many coats of dirt as well. Well, you know, Yeshua did not cover up our sins. He removed them. He took them away. What he did was not an atonement, a covering. It was a reconciliation. Everything between us and God wasn't covered. It was taken out of the way. It was taken out of the way completely. I always had a little bit of a problem with, you know, the four spiritual laws and these little diagrams. And I know they're helpful. But I had a diagram where here's me and here's God and there's this big Grand Canyon between us. And then they put a cross across it to bridge the canyon. You know what Yeshua did is better than that. He got rid of the canyon. He took the two and put them right together. There's nothing between you and God unless you put it there. There's nothing between you and God that he put there. That's all been done away. So if you have any barriers between you and God, you established them, won't you tear them down? And if you don't tear them down, guess what God does? What did he do in Egypt with the false gods of Egypt? He brought a plague against each one of them. You know, you want to worship the Nile River? Fine. Here, I'll turn it into blood and you watch you run away. You like frogs? I'll give you frogs. And everything they worshiped the sun. God made it dark. God brought judgment against each one of the gods of Egypt. And if you've established gods in your life, God being a jealous God and wanting your soul, he wants you, who he created, he wants you back. And if you've established something in your life between you and him, you can either get rid of it the easy way, or you can go the hard way. Because God will bring judgment and pain through that thing till finally, hopefully, you'll surrender and say, enough of that. There's no God but God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, back to verse 1. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore figure out what they're there for, okay? Because it's always to connect you to something before. And the first four chapters are all put to bring us to this conclusion here in chapter 5. So everything in chapter 5 is based on everything through chapters 1 and 4. And based on the argument and the evidence he's given these first four chapters, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. But that seems to be a little contradictory, because in verse 9 it says, having now been justified by his blood. Well, which is it? Are we justified by faith, or are we justified by his blood? Yeah, good answer, both. Remember, what's the example of justification by faith? What's the example Paul has used through Romans so far? What is it? Abraham, yes. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And that's the example. Well, Abraham had to have something to believe before he could believe, right? God had to speak first before Abraham could believe what God said. God had to reveal himself or do something for Abraham to believe. So, yes, Abraham was justified by faith, but there had to be God there having done something in Abraham for him to have faith in. God has given us something to have faith in. I don't think he's appeared to any one of us and said, I'm going to make you a father or mother of many nations. I don't think he's appeared to Rich and said, by you all the nations will bless themselves. What has he given us to have faith in? The blood of Yeshua. And when we come across that word blood, when it refers to the blood of Yeshua, let's think Hebraically. We are Greek thinkers. We're raised in Western culture in modern times, which is a result of Greek thinking. And in Greek thinking, when you see the word blood, what do you think of? You think of a red liquid in a container, or this red liquid. But Hebraically, they're not thinking of a red liquid. They're thinking of how the word blood is used in Torah. They're thinking of the Torah aspect of blood. And the soul is in the blood, the Bible says. I know your translation says the life is in the blood. The word there, though, in the Hebrew is nefesh, soul. The soul is in the blood. The soul is the very life essence of the body. So when it's talking about the blood of someone, it's talking about their very souls, their very life. And when it's talking about shed blood, it's talking about that life being given up, that life being taken or being given up. So when you see something about the blood of Yeshua, don't just think red liquid, because now it gets almost into an incantation where we start thinking, I'm drinking this wine that's been turned to with this blood of Yeshua. It turns into like almost like a magical sort of thing, and you're missing the point. We have to realize Yeshua laid down his soul for us. He gave up his soul for us. He gave his life for us, and we must have faith in his very life and the fact that he died for us and arose again. He gave himself for us. If it was just his blood, this red liquid, he didn't have to die. I was working over at Phil's house. By the way, there's a big spot of blood in your other room. That was mine. And I bled, okay? I didn't die. So it's just red liquid of Yeshua that saves us. He didn't have to die. But in Hebraic thought, to shed his blood means he died. He gave his life for us. He says, no man takes it from me, I give it willingly. And he dismissed his spirit. You understand here? Make the picture bigger. Make the picture bigger. Now, I'm not taking away from the blood. Don't hear me doing that. Not at all. I'm making it mean more than just a red liquid that pumped through his veins. It's his life. You get the idea? It's his soul he gave for us. His very being. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. As I was reading that, I started to think, there have been times in my walk with God I have not had shalom, not had peace with him. I know in your lives, having gotten to know most of you pretty well, there are times you struggle and you don't have peace with God. Then ask the question, well, how can this verse be true when I know in fact there are times we don't have peace with God. How can this be? I think what happens is that the enemy always wants to make us forget what God has done. And when we lose sight of what God has done, when we lose sight, forget what God's attitude is toward us, we start to lose our peace. If we can hold in our minds that we have been justified, our lives have been made right. We read this morning from Isaiah 45, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. His brothers had sinned against Joseph in a really awful way. They sold him into slavery. They'd wanted to kill him at first. They were talked out of that. So they sold him into slavery. And for 20 years, they just assumed Joseph was a slave and had died a slave. Life as a slave wasn't a very long one in Egypt. So they assumed after 20 years he had to be dead. And of course, their father Jacob did believe he's dead. They even give him proof with his bloody coat that Joseph was dead. And yet, when they meet Joseph and Joseph reveals himself to them, he says, "Don't recriminate yourselves. Don't blame yourselves for me being here, because through your deed, God has raised me up to the level of Pharaoh, and I've brought food during this time of famine. I've saved the world of Egypt. And you, too, there's food for you. Come in. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. Don't recriminate yourselves anymore." Now, see, that's what God has done with every one of us. We look at our past lives, I've just messed up so much. I've said such awful things, done such awful things. I've sinned so much. There's so much baggage in my past. And yet, when we can get hold of the fact that God has justified us, he says, "Yeah, I know. I know you did evil. But what you intended for evil, guess what? I'm using for good. I've been able to take where sin abounded and made grace much more abound. And even those things you've done to hurt people, guess what? I'm using the bad things you did to other people to work in their lives in some way that you don't even see." Think about that. I mean, Paul talks about this in the rest of chapter 5, and then he's driving this home so much. If you think I'm driving it home, wait till you hear what Paul says in the rest of 5. To the point where when you come to 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He says, "God forbid." It almost sounds like we could just keep right on sinning and give God lots of material to work with. But he's saying, "God forbid." But the baggage you have in your life, the things you've done wrong, the people you've hurt, the words you've said, you need to make those right if you can. But you may not even know where those people are now. You may not even know what's gone on in their lives. So trust me, God will even use the pain you inflicted to do somehow his work. If Yeshua can say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," he can say the same for you. If you can see the fact that your life has been justified, it's been set right, you can have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom also, I mean, that would be good enough, but through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And, on top of that, we exult in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, remember back in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In chapter 5, that's corrected. We can now have hope of the glory of God. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed the glory of God. The very Shekinah, a glorious presence, surrounded them, I believe. They were in perfect union and oneness with Him, perfect harmony with Him, perfect fellowship. They enjoyed God's glory, His kavod. The whole earth was filled with His glory, and it is now. It's just that they could see it then, and now we can't. But they could see it. They could walk and experience it. But when sin came in, they no longer could experience His glory. They fell short of God's glory. There's something about hope that tells us that glory that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God in the Garden of Eden, we will enjoy again in Gan Eden, the world to come. Remember the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, but when they sinned, the way was blocked? But when you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, last chapter, see the tree of life once again there, bearing its fruit, bearing its leaves, and available to all. There's something, there's a latent memory, I believe, in every human being, a latent memory in all of us. It's in our genetic makeup, a memory of a glory lost in the Garden of Eden. And we all hunger for that and desire that again. We try to fulfill it in a lot of different ways. But through Yeshua, that hope can become real, that someday we will once again experience the glory of God. It's not our glory, it's always His. But we can share in it and experience it and be close to Him. Now, I put an overhead up here called Standing on Three Legs. You know, did you ever sat on a one-legged stool? Of course not. Because you can't, right? When you have a one-legged stool, it can fall any direction. It can fall north, south, east, northeast, north, northeast. You know, it can fall any direction. You give that stool two legs, now you've limited it, it can fall two directions. It can fall in one direction or the opposite direction, but only two directions now. But when you give it a third leg, it's going to stand. It's kind of interesting that on the third day of creation, God created the dry land, a place to stand. Right? So you need a three-legged stool. You need three legs to truly stand stable in one place. And here in these verses, we're shown three legs. It says, we have been justified. That's past. Then it talks about the grace in which we stand. That's present. And then it says, we exult in hope. That's the future. As I was looking at this, I started thinking, you know, there are times in my life I've grasped one of these legs or two of them. But my life was never stable unless I could hold all three of these together in my mind and in my heart. Let's take some examples. I know, and you know, in fact, some of you here in this room just might have the first two legs and not the third. Yes, I've been justified by faith in the blood of Yeshua. Yes, and I stand by grace. And yet, your lives don't look a whole lot different from anybody else's. You live for this world. You're just kind of mucking along, making the best of things, because you don't have that third leg. I exult in hope. You don't have that anchor in the future. Here's something I want you to get a hold of. God wants us, since we're made in His image, to be as much like Him as possible. Satan, on the other hand, since he looks at us and we remind him of God, since we're made in his image, he wants to mar that image as much as possible. It's like back in high school, that old boyfriend or girlfriend that, you know, stabbed you in the back and stepped out on you, and the picture you once had standing on your dresser or hanging on your wall, what'd you do to the picture? All right? That's what Satan wants to do with you, because you remind him of someone he doesn't like. He wants to mar your image. God wants to restore that image. So there's a struggle. One of God's characteristics is that He is He lives forever. He's eternal. Yet we're confined in time. But here's a way we can begin to reflect the eternity of God. In our souls, we can always hold on to the fact that we have been bought for, we've been paid for, we have been justified, and our past has been corrected by God. And if we can reach into the future and realize God has given us a real, genuine hope of restoration to what it was like for Adam and Eve before sin. In fact, it would be even better than what Adam and Eve had before they sinned. We can hold on to those, and in the meantime, stand in grace. Our lives begin to reflect the eternity of God a little bit. Do you see what I'm saying? Because our lives take on a past that is good now, a present that is good, and a future that is wonderful. We begin to live in the present, but with knowing where the starting line, the goal lines are, and that they're eternal. You get an idea a little bit what I'm talking about? Some believers live only in the present. Yes, I'm saved by grace. I just stand in grace, living graciously, and boy, they're just like turtles. Every time somebody comes along, they just pull their head in, you know, because they don't have hope. They don't stand. They don't exult. There's not joy in their lives. You know, peace comes in my life from what God has done. But I'd be real honest with you. Joy comes from looking at what He's going to do in the future. There's something about that. Am I right or wrong on that? This is an observation. There's probably a verse that backs us up or shows that I'm wrong, one or the other. But I know in my life, I have peace. And it's like, oh, I'm just glad God's done in my life what He's done. But joy wells up when I think about what's ahead of me. I could pop a verse. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's start with the first verse. Therefore, there's another one of those therefores. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of faith. Yeshua is the starting line and He's the goal line and everything in between. Who, and here's the example we're to follow, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. So we see with Yeshua, joy was attached with the future. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And yet so many believers have lost heart because they've gotten weary because of the tribulations that come into their life. Why? Because they're missing a leg on their stool. They don't have their eyes set on the future. Well, anyways, you can think about this more and about the combinations of these. Which leg is missing, or which legs are missing in your life? Some people have only the third, but they haven't dealt with the first two. All they can talk about is a home in heaven in the future, and they don't know how to live in the present. I don't know. So think about it. Do you have all three of those present in your life? When you begin to grasp the reality of these three things, then you know how to live. Then you're equipped. You know, as I was reading this, it says how we exult in hope for the glory of God. And I started to picture my wife, and if we're going to go someplace special, I know you women are all the same, you're going to go someplace special, let's say, next Wednesday night, there's something special you're going to do. I mean, really fancy special. First thing goes to the woman's mind, what am I going to wear? Right? What am I going to wear? We're the bride of Messiah. And, you know, Yeshua could have just come and plucked us off the earth the moment we put faith in Him, but He didn't. He delayed that event so that we could get something to wear. We're going to be meeting the King, our Creator. We need to dress for the occasion. Look over in Revelation chapter 19. It seems like I've been going back to this passage a lot in the last few months. But we need to make sure we have this driven home. We always hear how we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? We hear that over and over and over and over and again, and it is true. But there's a balancing truth to that. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride was made ready? No, His bride has made herself ready. And you women all liken this. For a woman to get ready to go someplace fancy takes lots of time. God's given us one lifetime to get ready to meet the bridegroom. Look at the next verse. It was given to her to clothe herself. So See, here's God's hand in it. It was given to her. Who gave it to her? God did. God gave her the time, the opportunity, the grace, the ability for her to clone herself. So it's like I can give Robin a shopping card to Kaufman's and to Mary Kay and to the shoe store and wherever she needs to go. And I equip her to do whatever she needs to do to go out on a really fancy time Wednesday night. It's up to her to take the days from now to Wednesday to take advantage of what I've equipped her with. You see? Let us read verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's you. You're the saints. You are clothed with the righteousness of Messiah, but you've also been given an opportunity to weave an outer garment, which is the righteousness of you, of one lifetime devoted completely to obedience to God out of love. So that's what we do in the interim between the having been justified and the fulfillment of the hope of the future. And this is described for us now back in Romans 5, where he says, meanwhile, this is the next part of the overhead, meanwhile, God has privileged us and blessed us with tribulations. Tribulations. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. We exult in our tribulations. Not endure, not dread, but exult in them. Exult in them. Why in the world should we exult in tribulations? Well, let's make sure that we realize that the Master said in the world you'll have tribulation. Does it make a difference whether you're a believer or a non-believer? A man or a woman? Old or young, rich, poor, smart, not so smart. You're going to have trouble. That is just what you're going to be getting here in this world. And if it wasn't good for us, God would not allow it. These tribulations are a way that we weave our garment. Without tribulations, no garment to weave. Without the tribulations, no garment to weave. I read this week. Just happened to come across it. Rabbi Moshe, Chaim Moshe Luzzatto, who lived how long ago? 700-800 years ago. One of my favorite writers. He said, if we understood the reasons for heaven's decrees, you know, the tribulations, and their essence were revealed to us, this knowledge would cancel out our tests in life. In other words, if you knew why you're going through what you're going through and what its desired outcome was, that knowledge would cancel out any reward. There would be no need for faith. You see, when you run right up against the trouble in your life and God doesn't give you any explanation, this is where we take faith and apply it. All right, this is painful I'm going through. I don't like this. It's not pleasant to my flesh. Yet, my life is in God's hands. And if he brought this along, it's a test, I'm going to pass it. Can you imagine having a college class and you go and you're learning and you're growing and, oh, I love this class. One day you go into class and the teacher passes out a test. You say, well, I'm out of here. What's your grade going to be? It makes no difference what you've learned. You haven't passed the test. This is why in Peter it says the trial of your faith is more precious than gold tried in the fire. It's not the faith, because faith is not faith until it's been tested and proven to be faith. Okay? Quality goes in before the name goes on, like Ford's motto. Faith has to be tested and proven before God says, that is faith. I count it to you as righteousness. And so many times our faith is tested and it's found only to be opinion and not faith. If we understood the reasons for heaven's decrees and their essence were revealed to us, this knowledge would cancel out our test in life and we would not be subject to reward or punishment. That's true. So God has blessed us with tribulations. You know, my mother passed away just in May. And I think it was just a few short months. She was getting sick, the pneumonia was kicking in, we didn't know then it was really pneumonia. And so Robin was taking her to the doctor and into the hospital or one of the places for some tests, and they were going to be very painful. And Robin has shared this conversation, I know, with some of you, and she said, she says, I looked over at Edna and I says, I know you're really dreading this ordeal you have to go through. And my mom, if you knew her, you know, she's 86 years old, and she says, no, I never dread anything. And Robin's kind of surprised at this. She says, when I was a young woman, I made a deal with God that I would never dread anything. And I've been faithful to that. But that was my mom. And she never dreaded anything. And so she would live in the moment. She would enjoy the moment. And there was a tribulation that came. She wouldn't try to escape it or just pull her head in and endure it. She would go through it as a child of God. And that lesson, I know, affected Robin and me, because I'm going as best I can never to dread anything. What does Yeshua, what does the Word tell us all over and over and over again? Don't be afraid. Fear's illegal to the believer. It's illegal, not allowed. This is a no-fear zone when you become a believer. Don't be afraid. Because whatever you fear, you turn into a God. There's only one thing we're ever told to fear, and that's God. And I believe you fear something else, you've elevated it to a place only God should occupy. Don't ever dread anything. Go through it. Because tribulation brings about perseverance. If there are no tests, there'd be no passing grades. If there are no tribulations, there'd be no perseverance. You know, I think a great commentary to Romans 5 is to read 1 and 2 Peter. Because Peter talks about perseverance, and how perseverance brings about, you know, these character qualities, this refinement. And perseverance in verse 4 brings about proven character. And this proven character, this is the garment you're weaving. This is what you're going to be wearing when you meet the King. Proven character. What's the difference between character and proven character? The same difference there is between acting humble and being humble. Acting joyful and being joyful. Acting patient and being patient. All of us know how to act humble, but are you humble? The tribulations will prove it, if you are not. We all can act patient for short amounts of time, but the tribulations will reveal whether you really are patient, or loving, or kind, or generous, or strong, or whatever character there is. Every one of them will be tested whether it's an act or whether it's real. You know what the Greek word hypokrites means? Hypocrite. You know what hypokrites is? A hypokrites is the Greek word for actor. That's where you get the word hypocrite. An actor. Proving character brings about hope. So, hope has two sources. One source is back in verse 2. Because of all that God has done, His track record's perfect. When someone's track record is perfect, you can have hope it's going to remain perfect. Right? But as we go through tribulations and develop perseverance and proven character, we begin to see that track record of God played out in our own lives. And our hope increases again. Proven character brings about real hope. Okay? Make sense? These are wonderful verses, aren't they? But I know we've all had hopes that didn't come true. But in verse 5, Paul says, and hope does not disappoint. Not this hope, not the hope you place in God, does not disappoint. He always comes through. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Messiah died for the ungodly. Do you ever wonder why Messiah came at exactly the time he did? Why didn't he come a few centuries or a few millennia earlier? Or why didn't he come later? God had ordained a specific time. There's a passage that says that Messiah was crucified from the foundation of the world. In other words, the act of his death was something established before God even created the world. It's like God wrote the play, and then he had to build the stage to act it out on. So the world came second, but the thought, the idea, and the plan, the script came first. And in Daniel chapter 9, if you've ever done a study of this chapter, Daniel prophesies and tells exactly what day the Messiah would come. And he came on that day. And in fact, Luke 19:44, Messiah arrives on the scene at exactly the right time, the right day of the year. But he wept over Jerusalem. And in verse 43 says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you." He's speaking against Jerusalem. "Your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." They should have. And Mark 1:15. Messiah refers to the time that he has come at exactly the right time. Mark 1:15. "And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the time is fulfilled. I've come at exactly on schedule. Not a moment early, not a moment late, right on cue. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Messiah died for the ungodly." He died for the ungodly. You know, I'm amazed at how many times I meet wonderful believers, good people. And I've done this myself, even though I'm not a wonderful person, a good believer all the time. But we love God, you know, we serve Him, we try to be kind and fulfill the commandments and be the kind of person we want to be, and yet we think God's going to be mad at us the first time we stumble. I think it breaks His heart. Because He proclaims His love for us even while we were ungodly. Even when we didn't know anything about Him, He still loved us. He gave His life for us. He did all these incredible things for us. And yet we think He's going to get mad at us the first time we goof. Now, He may get mad at you the second time or third or tenth or 50th time you goof because you still learn better. But the thing is, He loves us. And just because He brings discipline does not mean He's necessarily angry at us. My piano teacher, he had this big, long, yellow pencil. That pencil never wore down. That thing, I swear, it was a foot long every time she came. And she used it to smack me on the knuckles. Hit the wrong notes, pow! She was about 80 years old. She gave lessons until she was 103. And I think that pencil is still a foot long. She's whacking children's fingers all across the area. But she wasn't angry at me, but she was disciplining me. I didn't like it. I got pretty good at yanking my fingers off the keyboard. That's why I had all those broken ivories. That's from her big yellow pencil. But God will bring tribulations to discipline us and bring about proven character. But it's not that He doesn't love us. Every one of those tribulations you go through is part of His loving program for you. It's part of His classroom. I think the other thing that breaks God's heart is when we do accept His love for us, but we don't return it. And I've been guilty of that plenty of times. I'm so glad God loves me. He just has filled me with joy and His grace has saved me. And I wonder what the rest of the guys are going to be doing this weekend. You know, I think that breaks God's heart. Well, we want to embrace His love and accept it, but not obey Him. Well, moving on. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God's love is so far above and beyond man's love, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Get that? While we were enemies, we didn't want to be reconciled. God was in the way of our fun. And we didn't like him. We didn't want anything to do with him. But while we're still enemies, God reconciled us. He removed every barrier between himself and us. He accepted us and has been waiting for us to accept him. Did you catch all those whiles in this passage? In verse 6, it says, for while we were still helpless. And in verse 8, it says, for while we were yet sinners. And in verse 10, it says, and while we were enemies. It's like God's love keeps going deeper and deeper. You know, all of us have the love. When we come across someone who's helpless and in need, we'll do something for them. But when someone's a real sinner, we may not be so Johnny on the spot to help them. And when it comes to someone who's an enemy, it's like, hey, he's getting what he deserves. But God helped, he came along when we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were even enemies. You see that? That's the kind of love God has. If we can hold on to that, that's one of the legs of the stool. We can hang on to how much God loves us and has justified us and brought correction to our lives. My goodness, we can stand. We truly stand. Yes, Jim.
That love is confirmed when he sees Joseph's brother, mm-hmm. even wanting to kill him, and yet he'd already planned on how we would use this hate
yes.
to turn Joseph into the one that saves him.
Exactly. You can't lose with that kind of a God who does that. We've all heard of things that are too good to believe. This is so far and beyond the too good to believe that it has to be true. No man could come up with something like this. No man-made religion could ever come up with a kind of a grace and a God like this. This is beyond human invention. As I begin to read more and more and more about the love God has for us and what he's accomplished for us, the more it confirms in me, this is his book. This is his word. What human mind is capable of comprehending such a thing and then sending one like Yeshua to demonstrate it? Can't happen unless it's real. Just can't happen. Anyways, I keep losing my place here. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I'd refer you back to the first or second teaching on Romans, where we see salvation's a process. There's a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect to our salvation. Okay? Remember, salvation is a lifelong experience. It has a past, a present, and a future to it. And if you remember that, good. If you don't, you need to go back and listen to that. Because as Paul begins to use salvation, the term, more and more, we need to have this concept. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There are three, here's the quiz. Okay, we're talking about tests, here's your test. What are the three things we are to exult in? What are the three things we are to exult in? Tribulation is one, that's the second one, that's the middle one. Hope is the first one. And in God. We exult in hope, and in tribulation, and in God. Now here it's got the future, the present, and the past. We exult in hope, that's in the future. Tribulation, we got plenty of that right here and now. And then we exult in God. Because you look back at his track record, what he has done, and he has reconciled us to himself. Again, Paul's establishing this three-legged stool. Embrace the past, present, future of what God has done, what he is doing in the midst of tribulations, and what he's doing in the future. Bill and I were in a conversation here some time back. I had forgotten the conversation. He reminded me of it. And we were talking about an individual in his life who was just kind of irritant, just kind of one of those, kind of a burr under your saddle person. And this person comes along and says, oh, no, here comes so-and-so. And we got to talk. I'm sorry, John, I didn't mean to draw attention to you. But, well, it wasn't you, John. But and it came to me, I says, you know what, we'll just call this person Ethel, all right? Let's make him a name, Ethel. And I says, you know what that is, though, is that's God coming to you with his Ethel glove on. Because the way you treat Ethel is the way you treat God. Because, you see, Ethel's God's idea. And when you treat Ethel, you know, and kind of, oh, get away from me or whatever, that's how you're treating God's idea. That's how you're treating his ways. That's how you're treating him. Think of those people in your life who are just, you just look at the caller ID and just really go through this debate. You got four rings to make a decision, you know. Oh, no, I pick it up. And, that's God coming to you with that person on the ID with that glove on. You follow what I'm saying? So we need to realize these people are part of God's program in our lives. And this is our opportunity to exemplify love. He loved us while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. Can you at least love somebody who's just kind of irritating? Can you at least do that much? Yeah, Dia. Yes.
And it's interesting that when he was ready to forgive him, then he cleared the rift, and then he revealed himself. And I knew exactly who he was then. And it's just that to me, that's a picture of how God's ready to reveal himself.
Yes.
All his people, you know, the new heaven, he reveals.
Yes, that's true. Yeah. Very good. That's right. And I was, you know, something you said sparked my memory too. That remember what did Joseph's brothers do with that beautiful coat that his father had given him? They dipped it in blood, probably ripped it up a bit, and gave it back to the father and said, "Well, here's this. Identify this, if you will. Is this Joseph's or not?" But when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, what did he give them? He gave them all a change of clothing. In other words, the thing they took from him and butchered up and tore up and handed back to the father, he freely gives to his brothers something much better, I'm sure, than what Jacob had given to him. That's the kind of grace and love God has towards us. That, it's just mind-boggling. See, Andy, did I see your hand up? Yes, go ahead.
If I was thinking maybe the connection is there or not, but if Joseph asked all of his helpers to leave, if that would signify the unbelievers, then I'd like to see, I remember Abraham and Isaac, and when they arrive at the place, he tells his servants, "You guys stay here. I and the lad will go here
yes.
and worship." As if the unbeliever has no right to be there.
Yeah.
Is that true?
It might be, or it might just be that when God does an intimate work in someone's life, it's between God and that someone. He doesn't want spectators. So one thing that bothers me with the kind of the Broadway production kind of religion we see today in churches and on TV. They want to take what they think is something intimate God's doing in someone's life and broadcast it, put it on stage with bands and spotlights and drum rolls and all that, and a telephone number at the bottom of the screen. You know, when God works in someone's life, it's between him and God. It's just between the two of them. Everybody else, let's leave the room. I've got business, personal business here. And that's how I kind of see it. But but your application is probably correct as well. Yes, Valerie. I thought this was the goats over here. All the sheep are talking over this side. And nobody, I'm glad to hear from this side of the room.
Back to this person on the caller ID that you don't really want to answer.
I just heard of that happening. That's never happened in my home. Never happened.
But that, is that pretending, you know, like you were talking about earlier, pretending that you're humble and pretending that you really like this person and pretending that how they are is okay and that you accept this person? I mean, where does being true and pretending that we like these people, what's that look?
That's a great question.
For you to say that this is God coming at you,
mm-hmm.
is that fair? We do like, and yeah. We have these, you know, little things that we don't, but there's more that we do like. But, you know, people that really are, I mean, for you to say, oh, I just love you, you know, because you're God, but come.
Oh, no, you don't, I wouldn't say that, no. No. Well, the thing is, no, don't pretend, but love them. Let your love be unfeigned. Let it be genuine. You don't have to pretend to be mushy and gooey with them, okay, because that would be hypocrisy. But before you pick up that phone, you've got a few rings to decide, all right, this is God's creature. This is my brother or sister. And people have treated me with love when I didn't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to show love to this person. I wanted to listen to what they have to say, even though I could measure the call with a calendar instead of a watch, because they just won't get off the phone. But I'm going to listen to what they have to say, and I'm going to try to give them wisdom and listen and be kind and good to them, even though I don't want to be. I'm going to. Yeshua in the garden said, Father, be possible, let this cup pass me. I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. So no, don't pretend, but love them anyway. Okay? Does that make sense? Love is what's doing what's best for the other person. Not acting nice. Yeah. It's not an emotion. That's affection. Love is an action, not an emotion.
Love can just be the words that they can hear.
Yeah. Or love is just listening to them just rattle on about the things in their lives. And you, okay, I'm going to listen. I'm going to be patient. Because tribulation works perseverance, perseverance, proven character. And we all need our characters proved. Yeah, Patricia, and then we'll get right to Dave.
In just listening to this, I have to ask myself that when I feel that way towards someone, is that not a reflection of what's going on within me versus what's going on with the individual?
Mm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes sense. Mm-hmm.
That is the problem, or is the issue, not with the individual.
But with
the
you. Issue yeah. Is very good point. Or both. It can be both. It can be both things. Yeah. Yeah. You can smooth a block of wood by rubbing it against another block of wood, and they both get smooth. So, you know, it works both directions. Yes.
And I like what you said when, you know, that the individual is, you know, God loves that individual as much as what he does me.
Yes.
Or, you know, that individual is just as much with God as what I am. So that's why I have to ask, where's the problem?
Right.
Is the problem really in the individual? Or is it? Maybe
it's usually just selfishness. I just don't want to be bothered right now. Now, there are times when you don't pick up the phone simply because there's something else you must do. Okay, you call them
right.
back. But there are a lot of times I just, oh, I don't want to talk to this person right now.
Right.
And but just let you know, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I'm his servant. I'm his property. And if I'm just to talk to this person, I want to talk to him. So, David, you had your hand up for a long time.
I want to respond with the lady up front then.
This is Valerie.
Valerie? Very good question. And, I struggled with that a lot. The scripture that came to my mind was, act as though you have faith, and it will be given unto you. And the circumstances that happened to me in church was, when I first started going to church, there's a fellow that attends the church I go to. Of course, I won't mention his name. But he is that annoying person that you spoke of. There isn't a single person in the church that he went to and said, what do you think of so-and-so, that they would have anything kind to say about him. And when I first started dating my wife, there was a circumstance where he had called and left a message on my cell phone, on my answering machine, and threatened me, actually physically threatened me. I didn't find out about it for weeks later. Mm-hmm. And the reason my wife kept it from me, she said, she thought I was going to go over there and beat him up. And I told her, I said, you got to understand, I said, first of all, he thinks this occurred. Yeah. But from his perspective, I can see why he's angry at me. He doesn't know what really happened.
Right.
And I didn't let that affect me at all. And I treated him exactly the way I would want to be treated in church. To make a long story short, this guy and I are very close right now. Mm-hmm. Because I never let what people saw on him affect how I felt about him.
It's good. Yeah, we're so quick to make assumptions and everything else. And yeah, very good. Good illustration. Peter.
I was fighting for this which I think is very rich and private. And I was impressed also by the very first word that he used, the word atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And if you write the word atonement, I will put hyphen in between
at one.
Yes. At one man.
Yes.
And the example that he gave with the valley and the bridge, what Yeshua did was to remove that bridge and bring us at one man.
Yes. I like that definition of the word. That's more accurate than cover. Mm-hmm. Very good.
Well, when people translate it, like you said, you know, people call that the fire with that atonement, mm-hmm. because it is like keeping the first two words, redemption and justification, and then mm-hmm. going to that atonement.
Yes.
So people call that the only fire with that the word atonement because it was not properly interpreted.
Yeah. Very good. Yes. It makes much more sense. Atone at one. Because that's what reconciliation is. That gets closer to the heart of the word reconciliation. Very good. Thank you. By the way, there's a little homework for next week. We're going to finish chapter 5 next week, verse 12 to the end. This is a hinge point in the book of Romans. This is the hub. Right in the very center of Romans, of what Paul has to say. Here's a question you ask yourself. How thorough and far-reaching is the salvation of God? Ask yourself that question as you read. Okay? You may think you know. But ask yourself as you read these final verses. And what Peter said reminded me of that. Okay, somebody had it. Bonnie, we're going to give you the last word here, sister. Because I see the clock on the wall is way past.
I've been talking a lot about enemies and neighbors and, you know, kind of annoying and people in the church that kind of annoy you. But it's that God is such the just enemy.
Yes.
So many times we reach out and cry to God and we annoy Him. So we talk to
Yeah.
And, you know, this is what God's teaching me. You know, like, you love somebody and they don't love you back. It's like God says, now you know how I feel.
Yeah, exactly.
You don't love me, but I'm still going to show my great love and mercy to them because somewhere down the line, they're going to get it.
Yeah.
You know?
Exactly.
And who are we to judge one another? We can't. It's just we have to love God first, love our soul, heart, mind, and might.
Yes.
And then love our neighbor as ourselves because we all are related to Adam.
Yeah.
We're all kin, and I think that's why he made that commandment. He said, love your neighbor as yourself.
That's right.
I was explaining to my neighbor lady, she goes, I'm sorry I call you so much. And I said, can you just keep calling me? Ruined so much.
Yeah.
And I said, hey, Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And I said, you are. So why did sending God's love to you the way he's done to me? And in all my faults, and I have many and mistakes, but he's overlooked them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I have to be with us.
Yeah. You know, Bonnie, what you say is so true. I think most of us don't realize it, but our friendships are really a bartering system. We're friends with those who are friendly back. And, of course, Proverbs says if a man would have friends, he must show himself friendly. But the only opportunities we really have of reflecting grace is we extend love to someone where there's none returned. And we can either get bitter about that, or we can get better. We can be more like Yeshua, who loved. And whether we return love or not, that's up to us. But he still loved us. And so every opportunity where you show love to someone and it is not reflected back to you, praise God. Because maybe for the first time you've actually demonstrated grace. See, I'm friendly. I love being friendly with you guys. You're also friendly back to me. But there's no reward in that. I hope we're still friends. But when I'm friendly and loving to someone and I get nothing in return, praise God. Finally, I had an opportunity to demonstrate grace. Well, anyway, our time is really gone. I know a lot, your hand's up. I made an overhead, so you're going to have to see it. So we didn't waste it. Life without hope is no life at all. Hope reawakens our memory of Eden and will return us there. Let's live with hope. You know hope is demonstrating in your life? Optimism. Optimism. I think when Paul says that hope believes all things, it doesn't mean love believes all things, it doesn't mean love is gullible. It means love is optimistic. Pessimism, a person is a pessimist and a believer, is missing that third leg of the stool. And they've got to expend energy holding it up. We should be the most optimistic people in the world. We know how the book ends, and it is a happy one. It's a happy ending. So let's live as people of hope. That's where our joy comes from. All right? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, and for the comments that were shared. And Lord, I pray that we would take that commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our resources, and to love your creation, the people you have made in your image, to love them as much as we love ourselves. And we're made in your image. For how in the world can we possibly say we love you and not love your handiwork, our brothers and our sisters, our neighbors, those annoying people who we meet at work and at school? But Lord, even they are your idea. And if you could love us while we were helpless, even while we were sinners, even while we were your enemies, then help us to love others the same. Lord, this is what you are stretching us for and want to bring about in our lives. Lord, do it. And I pray as we go through tribulations, we will not want to draw our heads in or escape like a rabbit or get cornered and bear our fangs and our claws, but Father, we would always acquit ourselves as sons and daughters of the King. And we would stand and go through things with dignity, knowing that they help us to weave a garment in preparation for seeing you face to face. Lord, help us to keep our awareness true and clear so that we will not be forgetful hearers. Make us the people you want us to be, Lord. That's all I know to ask. And I ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.